Who knows what that is? You recognize that? If you're a Mac user, you do, right? Because that right there is the wheel of death, also called the spinning pizza of death or the marble of doom. And whatever kind of a computer you have, you know a symbol like that. It may not be exactly that, but there's something on your little screen that's spinning, that little hourglass or the little circle or whatever it is, and you know exactly what it means. It means that you are stuck. You're frozen. And you're not really sure how that happened, but you do know that you can't do anything until you hit a different button. What is it? Restart. Or Control-Alt-Delete, or whatever it is on your computer. You have to start all over. You have to give up because whatever you were doing wasn't working. And we're using that analogy for the series that we're starting today because sometimes our whole life freezes up. Aren't you glad that God grants restarts? That's one of the great things that's true about God is he always gives us a chance to start over. But the big idea in this series is that God does not just want to give us a second chance at doing life in the same old way. That he wants us to actually hit a restart button and then he wants to install inside of us a brand new operating system. Because often what gets us stuck is a thought pattern or a behavior pattern that's infected with a virus. We're just going about life in the wrong way. The thing is, we don't know it because we inherited it. It's like in our genes, and it's in our culture. And it feels so natural and so instinctive, but it's not yielding the results that we want. So in this series, we're going to hear God say to us, "Try this." And we're going to be hesitant to try it because it's not going to feel quite right. It's going to be counterintuitive. It's going to be countercultural. It's going to take faith and courage to break from the herd and follow Jesus. But if we do it, our life is going to get a much-needed upgrade. Are you up for that? Is that something that you want? Do you want to live life the way that the designer intended for you to live it? Do you? Some of you, a few of you, yeah, you want to do this? Okay, well, if you do, then here's where it's going to start. And everything else in the whole series is going to be really based on this foundation. You have to know where to look and where not to look for truth. From my observation, the source of truth that most people trust most is not out there somewhere. It's in here. It's in our heart. It's in our gut. It's in our soul. I mean, all of us feel sure that certain things are right and certain things are wrong because we have inside of us this moral compass that is so strong and so clear that surely it must have been implanted in us by God himself. But there's a problem. Maybe you've noticed this. Not everybody's moral compass needle points in the same direction. Have you noticed that? Wasn't that obvious in the that conflict that was going on here in the last week or two between Kentucky County Clerk Kim Davis and the gay couple that was insisting that she issue them a marriage license? Did you see the video clip that kept playing over and over again in which they were having this interchange and one of the men said to Kim Davis, "Under whose authority are you refusing to issue us a marriage license?" And she said, "Under God's authority." To which he replied, "I don't believe in your God." And then later she said, "I'm willing to face my consequences as you will face your consequences when it comes time for judgment." And he said, "We don't have consequences. We don't believe in judgment." Now, clearly, those two people had different moral compasses. How do we deal with that? Not many of us are willing to say, "Well, I got a compass and you didn't." And so what we tend to do instead is we say, "Well, it's okay if we have different compasses. What's true for me doesn't have to be true for you." we can believe different things. My true north can be different than your true north. And certainly that's the way it is. I mean, why else would some people believe that it's sinful to practice homosexuality, whereas other people believe that it's sinful to disapprove of homosexuality? Why are some people so certain that we will be judged by God and others are sure that we won't? Why do some people think that we should obey laws even if they violate our conscience, and other people think that conscience trumps law? Why do some people believe that it's evil to end the life of an unborn child, and other people believe that it's evil to restrict a woman's right to choose what to do with her own body? Why do some people believe there's only one way to God, and other people believe that all roads lead to the same mountaintop? Why do some people believe that sex is for married couples only, but others think that the only moral boundary is mutual consent? Why do some people believe that wealth is a blessing to pursue, and others believe that it's a danger to avoid? I mean, clearly not everybody can be right. Some of those things they're mutually exclusive. Something can't be black and white at the same time, right? And so what do? We say, well, I don't know about everybody else, but I know I'm right. And then as we go through life based on what we know to be right, it doesn't work. These beliefs that we have that are so deep in us, we expect them to produce happiness, to produce fulfillment, and they don't. Why not? Well, here's a thought. Brace yourself. Maybe our moral compass is broken. Maybe there's some stuff that we know to be true that is actually false. Some stuff that we are sure is right, but it's actually wrong. Look at this passage from Hebrew Scripture. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Wow, that's a pretty shocking thing to say about the wellspring of our most cherished beliefs, isn't it? This prophet by the name of Jeremiah said that even though what we believe can feel almost inspired by God, and that's how strongly we feel it, he says our heart really isn't a reliable source of truth. In fact, he would argue that few sources are less reliable. And that's why doing what feels right doesn't always work. Now, that's a lot to swallow, but if it's true that we really can't trust ourselves when it comes to knowing what is true, who can we trust? Well, here's what Jesus said in a prayer to God the Father. He said, "Your word is truth." So let's get this straight. The truth is found in what God says, not what we feel. At least that's what Jesus taught. Can you buy that idea? I mean, if there was a way for you to actually hear God's voice, would you be willing to trust what he says? Would you be willing to trust it more than you trust your own heart? Now, I know that's a disorienting question because most of us think that if we can hear God at all, then it is through what he puts in our heart. But actually, God chose a much more reliable medium of communication than that. Look at these words from Jesus that are recorded for us by the Apostle John. Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." So Jesus says that what I'm teaching you, and this applies to everything that you would find in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he says, what I'm teaching you, this didn't just come from my heart. It didn't come from my mind. It came from the one who sent me. And who did Jesus believe sent him? He believed that God the Father sent him. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have come from heaven to speak on behalf of God. So according to Jesus, God spoke through him. And he reiterated that claim in John 12, where he said, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For, look at this, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So, whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Are you absorbing this? Jesus claimed that every word he spoke was God's word, and that eternal life is accessible to those who accept his words, and condemnation awaits those who reject his words. How bold is that? And then there's a Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So this is not just a theoretical issue that we're talking about. It's intensely practical. Jesus said that his words are the most reliable source of wisdom, that his words give us resilience, and that to ignore them is to set ourselves up for a crash. In John chapter 8, he said it this way, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth." What's the truth? His teaching. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll set you free. Who doesn't want that? Listen, the reason why I'm quoting all these passages is because I really want you to see that Jesus taught that rock-solid truth, the kind of truth that makes life work right, is found not in our deceitful and wicked hearts, but in his divine teachings. He said that if we want a better life with fewer crashes, we must trust him more than we trust ourselves. That's the radical challenge that lies before us today. It's to trust Jesus more than we trust ourselves. So let's think about this logically. I mean, if you're going to decide who you're going to trust, you probably want to ask the question, who's more trustworthy? So let's ask that. Who's more trustworthy? You or Jesus? When it comes to knowing what is true, which one of you is smarter? If you were to ask 100 people, how many of them would say, "Well, I think you're smarter than Jesus Christ"? Who's less corrupted by sin? Is there anybody here that thinks that they're more holy than Jesus was? Which of you is more tuned into God? Which one of you is merely human, and which one is superhuman? Have you turned water into wine? Have you walked on water? Have you healed blindness? Leprosy? Paralysis? Have you raised anybody from the dead? Listen, I'm not trying to be condescending. I really am not. I'm just saying that I don't think that locating the most reliable source of truth is rocket science. I think that God wants us to find the truth. And I think that's why he put a flashing neon arrow over Jesus. See, everything about that man testifies to his trustworthiness. And I think you would agree with that, wouldn't you? I mean, do you think that Jesus was somebody that could be trusted? I think almost all of us would say yes. Until we read what he says. That's where the rub comes, because it's one thing to say theoretically, I believe that Jesus is trustworthy, and then you start to read the Gospels, and I'll tell you, there is nobody who can read through the Gospels with the intent of following Jesus without at some point saying, "What in God's name have I gotten myself into?" It's a turbulent ride, to say the least. And I think that for many of us, The point at which we are most tempted to reinstall our old operating system, in which we trust what we feel more than what Jesus says, is the point at which we realize that you cannot believe in Jesus without believing in the whole Bible. See, what some of us want to do, or maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one like this, but what I want to do when I read something in some other part of the Bible that kind of throws me for a loop, something that I find really hard to swallow, and you think, well, that doesn't happen to you because you're a pastor. I wish I could say that, but it happens to me regularly. I read stuff and I go, what? What? I have to believe that? And so what I want to do when I get to passages like that is I want to say, you know what, I'm just going to follow Jesus. I get rid of this extraneous stuff, this distracting stuff. And I just want to follow that man, Jesus. Problem is, that man taught that all this other stuff is true. Let me get more specific. I'm going to give you three words that summarize Christ's view of the Bible that he possessed. Okay? Now, he came into this world prior to the writing of the New Testament. He came at the time when there was only what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And I want to show you what Jesus believed and taught about those Scriptures. First, I want you to write down the word accurate. Jesus said about that two-thirds of the Bible that had been completed at the time that he lived, he said that it was accurate. You know that every time Jesus referred to an Old Testament story, are some of them coming to your mind right now? Some of those stories in the Old Testament? You know that every time Jesus talked about them, he treated them as historical events? And the striking thing to me is that, you know, he almost seemed to go out of his way to mention those stories that are most unbelievable to skeptics. For instance, now, this is where I want you to look at Matthew 12. You have your Bible there. Look at it now. Matthew chapter 12, page 683. In verse 38 of Matthew 12, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So did Jesus really believe that a man by the name of Jonah was swallowed by a fish? Seems he did. He affirmed the historicity of that story by saying that the people that Jonah preached to will condemn the people that Jesus preached to because of their refusal to repent, even though Jesus was greater than Jonah. Now turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And look at what Jesus said beginning in verse 37. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." So, Jesus believed that the flood described in Genesis actually happened. And then a man by the name of Noah built an ark. Yep, Jesus believed that. And if we were to keep skimming through the Gospels, we would eventually get to Mark 10, where Jesus affirmed that at the very beginning of creation, God made Adam and Eve. Later we would get to John 6, where we would hear Jesus talk about the manna, the bread from heaven, that God gave his chosen people 6 days a week for 40 years. Not once did Jesus ever hint at the possibility that any Old Testament story was a myth. You just can't escape the fact that he believed they were true, that they were accurate. And here's the second word to describe Christ's convictions about Scripture: inspired. Jesus believed that the Bible is more than just a product of human thought and skill. He believed that it contained the actual words of God, and that even when human authors were doing the writing, they did so under the guidance of, under the inspiration of, the Spirit of God. Go left a few pages to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, page 686. And just try to pick up on Jesus' perspective about Scripture as we start reading in verse 1. Did I get the right chapter there? 15, I'm looking at 16. Yeah, chapter 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break from the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." See, they had a rule about that. They'd written it down. It was a law that they had made. And Jesus replied, verse 3, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they're not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now, did you notice the labels that Jesus put on Scripture? In verse 3, he said that the fifth commandment is the command of God. Moses didn't make it up. God said it. Verse 4, what Moses recorded is what God said. And that not only includes the fifth commandment, but also the verse from Leviticus 20 that is embedded in that much longer and more controversial list of laws that came on the heels of the Ten Commandments. That was God's word, Jesus said. Both passages are the word of God, verse 6. Now turn to chapter 22 of Matthew. Chapter 22, and watch how Jesus speaks of Scripture in the passage that begins in verse 41. Chapter 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David,'" what's the next phrase? "'Speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, for he says,'" and then he quotes a verse from Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Jesus says in this passage that David wrote that psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. In verse 43, it's right there. He was speaking by the Spirit when he wrote those words. So according to Jesus, the law and the psalms were inspired by God. And for that matter, so were the prophets. Jesus talked about the prophets a lot, and oftentimes he did it in this way. He said something like this: what the prophet said must be fulfilled. Why must what a prophet said be fulfilled? Because it was more than just a human prediction. It was actually a divine promise. Look at chapter 26 of Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 31. Keep turning these pages with me. These are important passages to look at. A lot rides on this. Matthew 26, 31. "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Well, where was that written? Well, that was written in the scriptures that he possessed. It was in Zechariah 13, 7. And because it was there, Jesus said, it must happen. Go down to verse 53. Jesus has just been arrested. One of his disciples wants to free him from his captors, but Jesus says in verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Do you see his level of confidence in the scriptures? It must happen like this, because that's what was written. Keep reading, verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" See, they have to be fulfilled. Because even though they were spoken by the prophets, the original source of those prophecies was God himself. So are you picking up on Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament? In Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus believed that the law, the prophets, the Psalms, basically every part of Hebrew Scripture, was inspired by God. And then here's the third word to write down: authoritative. Jesus taught that everything in Scripture, because it's divinely inspired, must be believed and obeyed. Go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and we're going to start reading in verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, why would Jesus say that if these are just rules made up by people? He said the scriptures must be obeyed, even the smallest commands, because every word, every letter, in fact, every part of every letter is from God. Now, go right to John 10, John chapter 10. So it's Matthew through Mark, Luke to John chapter 10, page 748. In verse 31 of that chapter, his opponents have stones in their hands. They're getting ready to kill him. But in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" Psalm 82, 6. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside." Just stop right there. I know it's the middle of the sentence, but that's the point. Scripture cannot be set aside. What does that mean? It means it can't be ignored or altered. Why? Because it's the word of God. That's the phrase Jesus himself used in verse 35. It's the word of God. You might think I'm belaboring the point here, but do you see how Jesus viewed Scripture? He believed and he taught that it's accurate, that it's inspired, and that it's authoritative. So why am I stressing this? It's not because I want to win an argument. I'm not out to say, "Hey, everybody, believe what I believe." My job in this series is to help you and me find the way to live life at its best. And I'm convinced that life at its best is built on a foundation of what is true rather than what is false. And I think that Jesus is the most reliable source of truth that's available to us. I think he's more reliable than any of us is. And if he was right in his conviction that the whole Bible is true, then we owe it to ourselves to transfer our trust from what is in here to what is in here. The whole trajectory of your life is going to be determined by this question. Do you trust Jesus enough to adopt his view of this book? In 1949, two young pastors were invited to speak at a conference for college students at a California retreat center called Forest Home. The two men were close friends, and they were both going through the very same personal struggle. They were wrestling with whether or not to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. One man's name was Charles Templeton. The other was Billy Graham. And they spent a lot of time together at that conference. And Templeton, who had been influenced by some of the leading liberal theologians of the day, processed his thoughts by trying to convince Billy Graham to break free from his fundamentalist roots. He told him that to believe that the Bible is God's word is to commit intellectual suicide. And Billy Graham wrote in his autobiography, "I ached as if I were on the rack. I had no doubts concerning the deity of Jesus Christ or the validity of the gospel, but was the Bible completely true? I pondered the attitude of Christ toward the scriptures. He loved those sacred writings and quoted from them constantly. Never once did he intimate that they could be wrong. With the psalmist, he delighted in the law of the Lord, the scriptures. As that night wore on, my heart became heavily burdened. I got up and took a walk. Dropping to my knees in the woods, I opened the Bible at random on a tree stump in front of me. I could not read it in the shadowy moonlight, so I had no idea what text lay before me. The exact wording of my prayer is beyond recall, but it must have echoed my thoughts. Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions Chuck and others are raising. I was trying to be on the level with God, but something remained unspoken. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. When I got up from my knees at Forest Home that August night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart and mind, I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. Charles Templeton made the opposite choice. He rejected the divine inspiration of Scripture. He left the ministry and ultimately abandoned his Christian faith. Half a century later, when Lee Strobel was doing research for his book, A Case for Faith, he began to wonder what happened to Charles Templeton. And so he tracked him down in Canada and paid him a visit. At this point, Templeton was in his 80s, and he explained to Strobel in a very thoughtful and rational way why he no longer believed in God. And then Lee Strobel asked him, "How do you assess Jesus?" Let me quote from the book. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. I was taken aback. "You sound like you really care about him," I said. "Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him." Abruptly, Templeton cut short his thoughts. There was a pause. He glanced up. He looked across the room. He seemed to want to focus anywhere but on me. He was suddenly self-conscious, almost embarrassed, apparently uncertain whether he should continue. He sighed. "But no," he said slowly. "In my view," now there was a catch in his voice, he inhaled deeply to try to stop from crying. But as he turned toward me, I watched as tears flooded his eyes. In my view, he struggled to say, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. His voice cracking, he uttered the words I never expected to hear him say. And if I may put it this way, I miss him. With that, he broke down sobbing. See, Charles Templeton made a choice. He loved Jesus, but he did not trust what Jesus taught about the Bible. And that decision not only determined the foundation upon which he built his whole life, but it also profoundly changed his relationship with Jesus. You have to make a choice. To build your life on what you feel in here or what is written here. And the choice that you make will affect every day of the rest of your life. Please, please trust Jesus. Let's pray together. I just want to give all of us a chance to respond, because I know that God has said different things to all of us. So what is he saying to you? How does he want you to respond? Maybe you're right there where Billy Graham was all those years ago, and you're at that fork in the road. You have to decide whether or not this decision that you made to follow Jesus includes trusting what he said about the Bible. Will you pray that prayer? Lord, I don't understand it all, but I believe it by faith. Or maybe you've never before made a decision to trust in Jesus at all. You have the opportunity to do that right now. And Jesus said that when you do that, he will give you eternal life. Believe that he died for your sins on the cross. Believe that he rose from the dead. Believe that he taught the truth. And everything will change. It's how to get the restart you're looking for. Oh, Lord, thank you that you understand how we wrestle with these things. Because we do want to believe what is true. We know that it matters. Give us the grace to trust what you have said. Thank you that you did not stutter. Thank you that you spoke so clearly that we can know which direction to go. Thank you that even though our heart is not reliable, Jesus is. And together we say to you, we do trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.